Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you. Yes, we've come, or we're coming to the end of ordinary time. This is the last Sunday of Ordinary Time, Christ the King Sunday. You see, what we do with the church calendar is we tell the gospel story through the year with the calendar. And where does the gospel story end? It doesn't end with the resurrection or even with the ascension. It ends with Christ reigning over the nations. That's the culmination of the story. Next Sunday is, well, in the church world, it's New Year's Sunday. It's New Year's Day. It's where we start over again. The church calendar starts over next Sunday, and we go back to the beginning, which is Advent, which is a preparation for the celebration of the birth of Jesus. And during that time, from Advent through Epiphany, I'll be preaching a series of messages entitled Hopes and Fears. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, that kind of thing. But today, on the last day of ordinary time, on Christ the King Sunday, I'm preaching a sermon entitled, The Kingdom Prepared for You. My text comes from our gospel reading this morning, Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Our gospel reading today is the last parable that Jesus gave, the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's the third in a trilogy of judgment parables. We've heard them three Sundays in a row now. The three final parables of Jesus, all contained there in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, on the surface, these parables at first appear relatively simple. I mean, they're telling us, be ready, use what you've been given, and care for the least. That's the simplest way to approach those parables. Jesus says, be ready, use what you've been given, care for the least. But as you press into the details, I can tell you that these three parables become among the most difficult of all of Jesus' parables to interpret, especially as you try to interpret the judgment aspect of those parables. But here is an important interpretive key. The judgments set forth at the end of all three of these parables, that is, those that are shut out of the wedding feast, those that are condemned to the outer darkness, those that are sent to the chastening fire, all three portend the cataclysmic catastrophe that would befall Jerusalem a generation later in AD 70. But it also warns that there are always dire consequences for not responding rightly to King Jesus. The trilogy of judgment parables teach us that not all time is ordinary time. There are critical moments when we must perceive what God is doing and act accordingly or suffer dire consequences. So be ready, be faithful, and stay on the right side of the king. Consider how this parable begins. When the Son of Man comes. Who is this Son of Man? This mysterious figure with this mysterious title, Son of Man. It's Jesus, by far, his favorite self-designation. Jesus calls himself, or refers to himself, he does it in the third person all the time. He'll talk about the Son of Man, but we come to realize it's his self-designation, and by far it's his favorite. He uses it more than 80 times. Early on in his ministry, Jesus is rather opaque about who the Son of Man is. He speaks about the Son of Man in the third person. When the Son of Man comes. But later on, first with his disciples, he then begins to make clear that he in fact is this mysterious Son of Man. And then he does it most dramatically in his interrogation before the high priest Caiaphas. The Son of Man first occurs in Scripture in the prophetic books of the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Daniel, which were two of the very last prophetic books to come into the Hebrew Bible. In Daniel 7, I think, is maybe where you find the most significant passage on the Son of Man. And in that passage, Daniel has a vision. And in his vision, he sees a succession of animals that are representing something. They're representing beastly empire that enforce their will upon the peoples of the earth with much anguish and suffering. And so he sees first a lion, and then a bear, and then a leopard, and then an animal that is not really even an animal. It's more of a monstrosity, a beast with iron teeth and all of this sort of thing. And we come to understand that these beasts are representing the kingdoms of Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and then ultimately portending the most beastly of all, the Roman Empire. And I keep saying beast because that's the passage, that's what's used in Daniel. Beast because it's not humane. It's against human flourishing. These governments, these nations, these empires are a threat to human well-being, to the common person being able to live a good life. Rather, they are used as human fodder for their own agenda. And so they suppress human flourishing, these beastly empires. But then finally in the vision, Daniel sees one like a Son of Man. There it is. One like a Son of Man who is brought up from the earth before the throne of the Ancient of Days, which is the title for God in that passage. I like that, the Ancient of Days. One like a Son of Man, that is a human being, is brought up from the earth before the throne of God in the clouds of heaven. Why? To be given something by the Ancient of Days. And what is this Son of Man given by the Ancient of Days? Listen carefully. He's given all authority in heaven and on earth. Instead of beastly empire reigning over the earth, the Ancient of Days says, no more beasts, no more monsters. I give all authority to this one, this Son of Man, this humane ruler. And here's what it says in Daniel 7:14. To him, the Son of Man, was given by the Ancient of Days, by God, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. See, all these other kingdoms rise and fall. Where is the kingdom of Babylon? Gone. The Medes, gone. Persia, gone. Where's the kingdom of Greece? Well, it's not a mighty empire anymore. What about the kingdom of Rome? It's gone. But the Ancient of Days is going to give the Son of Man a kingship and a kingdom, and it will last forever. Now, this prophecy in Daniel was given about 150 years before Jesus was born. As Jesus grows up in this Jewish family, attending synagogues, studying the Scriptures, Jesus comes to identify himself, we don't know when, but at some point, he comes to identify himself as that Son of Man. Wouldn't you love to be in the mind of Jesus? As maybe a teenager or a young man, when he's reading Daniel 7 and begins to think, I believe that's me. I believe I'm that one. Jesus, as he matures, comes to see himself as that Son of Man, who is the one who will establish the kingdom of God as heaven's alternative to beastly empire. Remember, Jesus grows up in a time, in a place, in a community that is under oppression. They are occupied by foreign forces, and there's pervasive injustice all around him. But there is an ancient Hebrew prophecy. Well, it's not that ancient. At that point, it's only about 150 years old, but there's this important prophecy that one will come up from the earth and be given by God dominion over all of the nations. And this Son of Man is to bring the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of the world, not the kingdoms of Egypt and Babylon and Rome and all the rest. He's going to bring God's kingdom from heaven to earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when Jesus begins his ministry, every sermon, every parable, every miracle, every act of hospitality and forgiveness is an announcement and an enactment of the kingdom of God coming to the earth through what Jesus is doing. Jesus is bringing heaven's alternative for human society. It's what Jesus called abundant life. I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. I've come for the sake of human well-being and human flourishing to the fullness. The kingdom of heaven is humane and life-affirming, unlike the beasts of empire that are death-dealing and anti-humane. This kingdom is a political kingdom because it has to do with people and social arrangement. Anything that has to do with people and social arrangement is political. But at the center of this kingdom is not what we call politics, but Jesus himself. At the center of this kingdom, don't say, well, Jesus' kingdom is just a spiritual kingdom. I don't even know what that is. Jesus' kingdom is a real kingdom that has all kinds of political implications. But at the center of this kingdom is not what we call politics. It's not Democrat and Republican and all that nonsense. It's Jesus. And it's why I don't identify with any of those labels. You may, that's fine, but I don't, because I confess that Christ is King. And my politics are his agenda. My politics are the kingdom of God. My politics are the Sermon on the Mount. My politics are Jesus is Lord. That's my politics. Jesus believed that he was bringing heaven's life-affirming kingdom into the world. Listen to what Jesus tells Caiaphas. At one point, Caiaphas just pushed him and said, "Are you the Son of God?" Meaning Messiah. Don't think Nicene Creed, second person of the Trinity. That's not what Caiaphas has in mind. Son of God is also a title for Messiah. And Jesus says, "Yes, I am the Messiah, and I'm the Son of Man." And he says this, "You will presently see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God." Jesus tells Caiaphas that business there in Daniel 7, you will presently see it fulfilled. Not 1,000 years from now, not 2,000 years from now, not 5,000 years from now. Caiaphas, you will presently see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God. Matthew 26, 64. In other words, Jesus is announcing that the kingdom of God is arriving right now, presently. That was 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the Son of Man, and he's the King who's been given all authority by the Ancient of Days. We're not waiting for Jesus to become king. Jesus became king 2,000 years ago, and in the church calendar, this is the annual recognition that Christ is the King. His coronation was by crucifixion. His exaltation was by resurrection. His enthronement was by ascension. It's why John the Revelator says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The kingdom of the world. We know that they're divided into all the nations, but John the Revelator says that doesn't matter. It's all one thing. The kingdom of the world has in fact become now the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. I remember one time I asked Eugene Peterson, I said, what is the kingdom of God? And without any hesitation, he looked at me and said, well, it's the world, isn't it? And I understood exactly what he meant. That there isn't any space, geographically, politically, or otherwise, where Jesus is not king. Now, I understand that the whole world doesn't yet recognize that, but it doesn't alter the fact that what is the world? What is the kingdom of God? It's the world. It's the dominion over which the Ancient of Days has given all authority to the Son of Man. It's why Jesus says right before his ascension, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Now go, therefore, announce this good news. Of course, I fully realize that there is a now and not yet tension in kingdom eschatology. That is, the kingdom of Christ, though now present, is not yet fully manifest. We all get that. I don't think I have to explain that. But the point is, Jesus is not waiting to become king. He truly is king right now. It's just that not every knee has bowed and every tongue confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. But what we must never do is kick the can down the road and delay obedience to the king. In other words, we can never say anything that approximates, well, when Jesus comes again, then we'll have peace and then we'll have justice. I hear sometimes Christians talk like that. They say, well, you know, we don't have to worry about peace or justice because that's impossible now. But when he comes again, we'll have that. No. Listen carefully. That kind of thinking is the very thing that puts you in danger of the judgment that you find in those three parables. However you interpret the parable of the virgins, the talents, the sheep, and the goats, those that end up on the wrong side of judgment in those three parables are saying essentially something like, well, when he comes again, then we'll have peace and then we'll have justice. But until then, everything just continues the same. That's how you end up in deep trouble. We cannot delay obeying the king until he comes again. No, the king has come. The kingdom is already here. It's among us. And when the king comes again, because he will come again, Christ will come again. But when the king comes again, it's not to bring the kingdom. It's to judge the living and the dead. Did you catch that? Don't think, well, we're waiting for Jesus to come. Amen. But when he comes again, he's not bringing the kingdom. He's already brought the kingdom. The kingdom is here. It's present now. It's among us. Jesus says, don't you know the kingdom of God is among you? It's right here. It's here now. When the king comes again, he's not coming to bring the kingdom. He's coming to bring judgment, to judge the living and the dead. So the king has come, and his coming, by which I mean his incarnation, his life, his preaching, his teaching, his announcing of the kingdom of God, Sermon on Mount, his parables, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, all of that has given the world a new moral trajectory. Those who flow in the new direction of that kingdom, the kingdom that Christ establishes, are blessed. In the parable, they're called the sheep on his right hand. But those who try to hold to the old ways of beastly, inhumane treatment of other people end up, as Jesus says, with the Satan and his angels, or his messengers, in the fiery chastening of the age, that is the goats. Persisting in the mistreatment of others inevitably ends in self-inflicted gehennas, like Jerusalem, AD 70. There it is, that's what he's warning about. The chastening of the age, the fire prepared for the Satan, the slanderer, the devil and his angels. Or it's also Richmond, 1865. You want to persist and say, we'll build a whole nation dedicated that not all men are created equal. Oh no, because some are going to be our slaves. And you continue on that trajectory during the kingdom age that Christ has inaugurated with its new moral trajectory, it's going to end there. It's going to end there. It's Berlin, 1945. All of these pictures. The end result of going against the moral trajectory that the king has given to this world. You may flourish for a moment, you think, but it always ends in a sin again. It always ends in Jerusalem, AD 70. It ends in Richmond, 1865. It ends in Berlin, 1945. That's where it all ends every time. So in his last parable, Jesus talks about a great divide running through humanity. Some, like Cain, see others as threats and competition, and therefore unworthy of compassion and provision. These are the goats. Others see every person, the poor, the sick, the stranger, as a brother, deserving compassion and provision. These are the sheep. Those who provide for the poor and welcome strangers and care for the sick and visit prisoners have already been participating in the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, whether they realize it or not. That's part of the interesting aspect of that parable. The sheep seem to be surprised. Really? When did we do that for you? Those who provide for the poor and welcome strangers and care for the sick and visit prisoners and things like that have already been participating in the kingdom prepared. That is what God always intended for human life to be like. It was never God's idea. Oh, let's arrange it this way, where it's really cutthroat competitive. And you have some winners, but you have a lot of losers and tough luck for the losers. That's not what God prepared from the foundation of the earth. He prepared something other, where we are our brother's keeper and we care for one another, but we got off track and made our lives miserable. But the Son of Man has come, and Jesus Christ has announced the arrival of God's government on earth. And we're going to care for one another and love for one another. And those that fall down deep into the cracks of society, we're not going to forget about. We're not going to condemn. We're not going to say, you deserve it. We're going to help them. That's the kingdom prepared for humanity from the moment God said, let there be. But Jesus has to rescue us from the way we set the world up. He's the king that comes to bring his saving kingdom. So for those who welcome, those that are already doing that, those that are taking care of the poor and the sick and the stranger and the imprisoned, when Jesus welcomes them into the kingdom, in one sense, it's just it's a kind of formality because they were already there. Those who treat the unlucky souls who've fallen into the cracks of society as worthy of dignity and respect, compassion and provision are seen by Jesus as co-conspirators in his kingdom. Notice I described the unlucky souls. I know, I understand, believe me, I can preach a sermon on how our choices have consequences. I preach a good sermon on that. I'll do that. But you also understand that a lot of people who are suffering today in this world, in this country, in this city, are just plain unlucky. They didn't get the same breaks you got. They landed in a different situation. Those who treat the unlucky souls who have fallen deep into the cracks of society as worthy of dignity and respect, of worthy of compassion and provision, are seen by Jesus as co-conspirators in his kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus is heaven's insurgency against the inhumane regimes of beastly empire. Those who treat the minimum wage worker, the undocumented refugee, the sick with a pre-existing condition, the convict serving a life sentence, as a human being worthy of love are welcomed by Jesus into the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. That's this parable. Now, the task of the church is to embody the kingdom of Jesus here and now. Every local church is to be an outpost of the kingdom of Jesus in their community. But that doesn't mean that the governments of this world are free to ignore King Jesus. They are not. The church is to be a prophetic witness to the governments of this world, calling them to obey King Jesus by caring for the least. And as a prophetic people, we also warn these governments that if they do not care for the least, Jesus says they will join the Satan in the fiery chastening of the age. We are a prophetic people and say, you cannot forever go against the new moral trajectory given to the world by King Jesus, or else it's, let's see those pictures again, else it's Jerusalem, AD 70, or it's Richmond, 1865, or it's Berlin, 1945. We are, as a prophetic people, warn the kings of this world that if you move away from the trajectory given to us by the King, this is where it's going to go. Sometimes you hear people say things like, well, it's not the job of the government to care for the poor and the sick. That's the church's job. No, it's everyone's job. It's everyone's job to obey King Jesus. Governments don't get to say, well, we're government. We're exempt from obeying King Jesus. What part of king don't you get? King of kings. See? See, you're the king, but he's the king of kings, and the king of the kings said, hey, kings, here's how I expect you to behave. And you don't get to say, well, we're a king. We don't care about that. That's the church's job. Jesus says, I am Lord. All authority has been given to me in heaven. Jesus does not say, all authority is given to me in the little First Baptist church over here, and the Methodist church over here, and the Pentecostal church over here, and the Word of Life church over here. No, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. I'm preaching pretty good. It's everyone's job to obey the king. The church is simply the gathering of those that already acknowledge that this is true and are trying to do it. That's all the church is. As Eve's Conger says, the church is the world as believing in Christ. When the king appears again, it's the church that should. Notice that I said should. I'm not saying this is actually the way it is. It is the church that should have the least changing to do. Because the idea is we should already be embodying the kingdom of Christ right now. We should be the sheep and not the goats. But you don't get to say to the goats, well, you're a goat, it's all right. No, it's not all right. What the church must never say is, oh, you don't believe in Jesus, fine, then carry on. Don't care for the least, it doesn't matter. It does matter. Now, the church, of course, is to do it. I mean, we have our Project 58. I mean, we do a lot of things, but this is just one little thing. It's little unless you're the one receiving the miracle from it. Then it's a life-saving thing. What we do, we have these boxes back here. This is Project 58. We encourage people to fast on Fridays, just the noon meal, as a prophetic resistance against the spirit of consumerism that is the zeitgeist of our age. And by just giving up one meal, we're saying, you know, you don't need it all. I mean, we live under the litany of the advertisers who say, you got to have it all, you got to have it all, you got to have it all. And one meal a week, we say, we don't have to have it all. And I resist that. And then we take the money that we save from the meal we would have eaten, put it in the Project 58 boxes. 58 has to do with Isaiah 58, where God says, this is the fast I call you to share your food and other resources with the poor. And that's what I'll bless. And so we take the money we save from the Project Friday, the Project 58 Friday fast, put it in the box, and then we work miracles with it. Megan's in charge of working the miracles. She gets to walk on water once a week or however that works. This week, your Project 58 donations assisted our current Hillcrest family with food for a Thanksgiving meal. Hillcrest is a transitional housing program for homeless families, and Word of Life Church sponsors an apartment. That's Matthew 25 stuff. But here's the point I want to make, and I'm making it fairly pointedly. The church can never say to the governments of this world, oh, you're not, you don't confess Jesus, you don't believe in Jesus, fine, you can carry on with not caring for the least. No, you don't get to say that. What the church has to say to the governments and everyone else who refuses to care for the least is this: Jesus is king. Repent and believe the good news. Repent meaning rethink everything. Jesus is king, now line up with the program or suffer the consequences. That is not retributive, it's consequential, but that doesn't make it any less painful. All right. On Christ the King Sunday, I want to say this as clear as I can. Jesus is king. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is Lord of the nations right now. His reign has begun. If we cooperate with the reign of the King, we find ourselves welcomed into His kingdom. But if we resist the reign of the King, we're headed for a fiery Gehenna of self-inflicted punishment. So don't follow the Satan, the slanderer, the accuser and his angels, his messengers, who insidiously insist that some people are not worthy of our care. If you follow that lie, you'll end up where it leads, in a fiery Gehenna. If you want to be welcomed into the kingdom prepared for you, follow the King who says, "Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Amen and amen. Stand with me. We're going to come to the table of the Lord and receive the free gift that Christ gives us in bread and wine, a participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Join with me in confessing our Christian faith together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love Him and for those who want to love Him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You who have been here often and you who have not been here long. You who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come. Because it is the Lord who invites you. It is His will that those who want Him should meet Him here. Amen.